So we are going to kind of talk tonight about rules. And I like rules. They make me feel comfortable and safe and competent. It's easy to quantify. It's easy to measure yourself by rules, and so you can know how well you're doing. My personality type, I'm all about the work. I'm all about the end result. So I need to know that I'm doing the right thing. I need to know that I'm on the right track. I need to know that I'm following the rules so that I can get 100% on whatever it is that I'm doing. And so some people feel that way about rules and some people don't. And that's okay. All the rest of you are a little bizarre. That's all right. But tonight we're going to talk about rules and what happens when you abuse them, or not necessarily abuse them, but when you take them too far. So the topic for this evening is the Sermon on the Mount. So we're in Matthew chapter 5. So if you brought your Bibles, or you have your phone, you've got an app of some sort, we're in Matthew chapter 5. The Sermon on the Mount is chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. So that's where we're going to be spending our time this evening. So the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7 is Jesus' longest recorded sermon. And that's the first blank on your handout. Longest recorded sermon. And it's probably his most well-known. Different parts of these chapters have been the theme of countless books and devotionals and sermons and core gospel teaching. But I think the danger with these types of passages is that we often read them in snippets. A little later, we're going to talk about the different parts of the Sermon on the Mount. And a lot of those books and studies and devotionals and sermons focus on one of the individual parts. And so we often lose the picture of the Sermon on the Mount as a whole. And we hear those parts so many times that language can start to become stale. You know, you hear something kind of over and over and over again. I heard that. I've heard that. I've heard this. But this is the most that Jesus had to say, at least that we know of from Scripture, to any group of people at any time during his ministry. This was the longest stretch. And so it stands to reason that the words in these chapters are important, because Jesus never wasted words. He never said more or less than what was needed. He never missed an opportunity to teach about and give glory to the Father. So this is important, these chapters, these words that he had to say. In a study I recently wrapped up on the Sermon on the Mount, the author describes this text, these three chapters, as the balance or collision. I like the word collision. I think it's a little bit more, not violent, but a little bit more weight. The balance or collision between law and grace. Jesus spends the vast majority of his sermon on the law of God. Its purpose, its true nature, and its eternal significance. So before we dive in, we need context. It is so, so important to consider context when we approach anything in Scripture, whether it's just a verse, it's a chapter, it's a whole book. We miss things if we don't understand the context of what it is that we're reading. My personal favorite method of studying Scripture is the inductive method. If you're familiar with Kay Arthur, she does the precepts study. And I'm a huge Kay Arthur junkie because her approach is very intellectual. It's very academic. And I like that. But something that she does in all of her studies that I have started doing on my own is when I approach a piece of Scripture, I use the five W's. And these are on your handout: who, when, where, what, why. It's just a really easy way to kind of get your head around what you're reading before you even read it. So the who is who is talking or who is writing, and to whom are they talking or writing. The when was this passage written? Do we know anything about the year or the time period when this passage was written? Where is the person writing it? And where are the people that this passage is talking to. What does the passage say? And why was it written? So this doesn't have to be a super in-depth exercise. The answers can be left pretty obvious. And often I find that the first three, the who, the when, and the where, are easier to answer at the beginning. Usually within the first couple verses, you can usually answer those questions. But the what and the why, you often have to leave until the end, kind of as a wrap-up. So if you look at Matthew 5 to 7, if you look at the Sermon on the Mount and you consider those, let's look at the who. So who's talking? Jesus is talking. Who is he talking to? We know that he is at least speaking to his disciples. Bible scholars disagree a little bit on whether the large crowd, and Scripture says there was a large crowd gathered. Bible scholars disagree a little bit on whether or not Jesus was just speaking to his disciples and there was a large crowd gathered kind of on the fringe. Maybe they were eavesdropping, maybe they weren't. Or whether Jesus was speaking so that the large crowd could hear him, whether he intended to have them as part of that conversation. Scholars go back and forth. Either way, it's at least his disciples and at most a large crowd of people. When? Bible scholars believe the Sermon on the Mount was given between 6 months and 1 year into Jesus' ministry. So this is pretty early on. This is one of the first big things that Jesus has to say. The 12 disciples, the traditional group of 12, have been recently gathered together as a unit, and Jesus was recently baptized. This is one of the first things that happens after Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. And then the where, the Sermon on the Mount, Bible scholars and historians agree that it was likely preached from it wasn't really a mountain, if you think about a mountain. It was more of a grassy plains kind of area, hills. You think kind of backwoods Pennsylvania with the rolling hills. There was kind of a natural amphitheater. And so that's why some scholars believe that the large crowd was actually listening in, because Jesus' voice would have carried because of the environment. So he's near the Sea of Galilee. So if my hand is the Sea of Galilee here, they believe that Jesus was up here, kind of on the north part of the Sea of Galilee, near the fishing town of Capernaum. So that's where we are. So now that we have some context for the chapters, we know who was talking, who they were talking to, kind of where everybody is, we can dig into the what and the why. So Jesus pulls his disciples early in their journey together aside and presents them with honestly what I think is a really radical and countercultural message that exposed a fatal flaw in the current culture and religion of Israel, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about the law. And specifically, he is referring to the Ten Commandments, that God gave to the nation of Israel in the time of Moses and their instructions on how to be God's people. So when we say the law, that's what we're talking about. The term law in Scripture refers to the Torah, which is the Hebrew word, or the Pentateuch. You may have heard the word Pentateuch. That's the Greek. They are the same. It's the same thing. It's just two different names for the same thing. And those are the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Torah or the Pentateuch. These texts to the Jewish people were the most sacred texts in the world. They believe that these five chapters are the perfect and complete word of God, and they contain everything necessary for living a good life. And in Jesus' day, the keepers of the law, the keepers of the Torah, were the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. Historians believe that the Pharisees as a group, they were kind of the religious leaders, the bigwigs in the Jewish community. They surfaced as a group in the 400 years between the Old and New Testament. So scholars call it the years of silence in between the Old and New Testament. There was about a 400-year gap, and they believe that the Pharisees kind of cropped up and came to power during that time. And they were a really exclusive club. The name Pharisee actually means separated one. There were never more than 6,000 Pharisees at a time in the entirety of the Jewish nation, never more than 6,000 at one time. and they were the ultimate influencers. They were the power players because they devoted their entire lives to the study and interpretation and implementation of the law of God, which is good in theory, except that by the time of Jesus' life, these scholars, the Pharisees, had moved from studying kind of the wide, noble principles outlined in the Torah to making rules about every conceivable activity in every conceivable moment. In the Torah, there were, and this is on your handout too, the next couple blanks, there were 365 negative commands, which is a thou shalt not. And there were 250 positive commands, the thou shalls. So the Jewish people, the Pharisees and the scribes, they studied the law, and then they wrote rules as they interpreted the law. And they wrote those rules down. This isn't on your handout, and it fits going a little bit over. Just kind of go with me for a second, because I just think it really helps to kind of set the scene here. So all of those commands, they were written down in a text that was called the Mishnah, which is just a list of rules. Big, long list of rules. In one of the commentaries I read, it said that the section on the Sabbath was 24 chapters long, the Mishnah. What does God say about the Sabbath in the Ten Commandments? He says, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Don't do any work. That's what the Lord says about the Sabbath. The Jewish leaders, by the time of Jesus' life, had extrapolated that out into 24 chapters of rules. And then those rules in the Mishnah had another book attached to them called the Talmud, which was an explanation of all of those rules. So if the rule was, don't tie a knot on the Sabbath because that's work, that's in the Mishnah. The Talmud said, defined, well, what is a knot and what's not a knot and how are the knots, how do they work? And in the Talmud, it said you cannot tie a sailor's knot, but a woman can tie up her girdle with a knot. That's okay. Sailor's knot, no. Girdle knot, yes. And this is in the holy text. This is what they did, the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes all day long were extrapolating out and writing down rules. And the Jewish people were taught these rules from the day they were born. They were taught all of the rules and were expected to follow them every second of every day. Your standing in society was based on how good of a Jew you were. It was not possible for a Jew to have a home life and, you know, a church life. There's no separation of church and state in this culture. The law permeated every aspect of daily life for the Jewish people, and the idea that following the law was not only directly correlated to your standing in society, but your standing in the kingdom of heaven. It was universally accepted. So how well you follow the rules mattered on earth, and it mattered for your standing in the kingdom. So this is the culture into which Jesus speaks the Sermon on the Mount. The Jewish people were doers. It was all about your actions and how well you kept the law. And the law was so much a part of the culture and the identity of Israel that in Scripture, another name for the nation of Israel is the law. People of the book. Set apart as God's chosen nation. And being set apart isn't bad. It's actually on the Father's heart for us. He wants us to be set apart from the world. If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, I'll give you a second to get there. First Peter chapter 2, 9 and 10 says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So God wants us to be set apart. He wants us to be chosen out. That's a good thing. The problem is that Israel had opted for legalism. That's what had happened. But the mission of Christ is reconciliation. That's on your handout. The mission of Christ is reconciliation. When in Scripture the word to reconcile is used, it's the Greek word apokatalasso. You don't need to write that down. And it means to bring back to a former state of harmony. So to reconcile, something was in harmony, it was a relationship, your own heart, the nation, a nation of people was in balance, was in harmony, and then it was broken for whatever reason. And then it needed to be moved back to a state of harmony. So that's the word reconcile. When you see reconcile, especially in the New Testament, that's the context. And legalism is excessive and improper use of God's law in order to maintain salvation once you have it. The idea that once you're saved, if you don't do well enough, you can get unsaved. That is a lie, and that's legalism. Or you can judge others based on a moral code that is expounded from what God says in Scripture. That is legalism. So if the mission of Christ is reconciliation, and reconciliation and legalism don't mix, because legalism exposes flaws. It keeps score. It bears a grudge. Reconciliation is the gospel of grace and forgiveness and restoration through Christ. Legalism and empty religion had become really embedded in the identity of Israel, particularly the religious leaders. And Jesus, in his sermon, wasn't trying to strip Israel of their identity. He wasn't trying to change who they are. But what he's trying to show them is what that identity was supposed to look like in the first place. So what does he say? So now that we've set all that up, what does Jesus say? So I'm going to kind of say a couple things that he says, but we're going to go back and unpack them. So if you don't get it right now, don't panic. So Jesus says, the law of God is a heart issue, but that doesn't make honoring his commands any less important. He says, no matter how hard we try, we cannot fulfill the law on our own, but good news, we don't have to. And he says that the law is still a vital part of the believer's life. So you get into the Sermon on the Mount, so now here we are. We're in Matthew 5. There are kind of four sections to the Sermon on the Mount. The first, the Beatitudes. The second is the six antitheses. The third, Christ talks about how to live, instructions on how to live, and then the fourth is about entering the kingdom. So those are kind of the four overarching sections, and we're going to walk through them kind of one at a time here. So let's look at the Beatitudes. That's the first thing that Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount. So what I'd like us to do is we're going to read the Beatitudes at our tables. You can choose one person or back and forth or go around the table. Keep going until they're all taken care of. You want to look at each blessed are. So it's kind of blessed are blank. You want to look at that blank and think to yourself about whether it is an internal characteristic, it's a trait, or whether it's an action, or whether it could be both. And then, is that something that is developed inwardly, or is that something that's a response to other people? Does that make sense? So I'll do the first one just as an example. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs." So the blank there is poor in spirit. That to me is a character trait. So poor in spirit is a character trait, and that's something that we develop within ourselves. It's not necessarily a response to people around us or an action. It can cause us to act a certain way, but initially it's a character trait. Does that make sense? All right, so talk amongst yourselves here. You can do either one, whatever works. A character trait or an action. And then is it something that you develop within yourself, or is it kind of something forced on you by other people? There are no right or wrong answers here. I'm not looking for you to kind of all agree that it's one way or the other way. And a lot of them are both, aren't they? You know, you can have mercy in your heart. You can show mercy through your actions. You can be humble, but you can also act in humility. The point that I'm trying to get us to here is that some of it, you know, that it is both. Jesus says, it's not just what you do. Some of this is your heart. Some of it are the character traits that you've built up in your heart. And that's so on your handout, the blank with the Beatitudes is the Beatitudes are about character. And what character looks like in the kingdom of God. And sometimes character are personal traits, and sometimes our character shows forth in our actions. But Jesus opens this blessed are language. Jesus opens with language that the Jewish people would be very familiar with. The idea of being blessed is all over the Old Testament. The heroes of Israel were blessed. Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Job, David, Solomon. The whole point of following all the rules of the law were to be like them, to be blessed in the kingdom. And so I read this and I imagine the disciples kind of leaning in, you know, because Jesus starts, blessed are. And they're like, yeah, you know, how can I be blessed? How can I be blessed in the kingdom? They asked him that all the time. Jesus, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? How do we get favor in the kingdom? So I imagine them leaning in and already expecting to know the answer, because they were told that if they followed all the rules, they would be blessed. But Jesus says, no. Jesus says being blessed in the kingdom of God is more of a character issue. It's more of a heart issue. Jesus doesn't say blessed are those whose works are righteous. He says blessed are those whose hearts are soft clay for the ultimate potter. Being blessed in the kingdom of God is a heart issue. So if that's the Beatitudes, Jesus says, no, character matters. Your heart matters. And these traits, they're not traditionally what the world thinks of as traits that are going to get you blessed, right? Being humble, merciful, poor in spirit, mourning with those who mourn, expecting and persevering through persecution. Those aren't necessarily things that the world honors, but Jesus says, this is what character looks like in the kingdom. Which would have been a big shock to them. So then he goes on and he kind of cuts even a little deeper. If we jump over to 5:21, Jesus starts the section that's called the six antitheses. Six times, Jesus says, you have heard it said, fill in the blank, but I say, fill in the blank. So Jesus tackles six commands. He looks at murder, adultery, divorce, oath-breaking, revenge, and hatred of your enemies. One more time. Mm-hmm. Murder, adultery, divorce, oath-breaking, revenge, and hatred of your enemies. Just to give you an example of what we're talking about here, if you look at chapter 5, verse 21, so that's where I'm looking, Matthew chapter 5, 21. Jesus says, you have heard it said to our ancestors, do not murder. And whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. Whoever says, you fool, will be subject to hellfire. So he says it's not only if you actually physically commit murder that you stand in judgment as far as the kingdom is concerned. He says if you're harboring anger, if you're bitter, if you've slandered your brother or sister, you stand in the same judgment. He doesn't differentiate between the two. He goes to the heart. Jesus is trying to show the Jewish people that in some places in their law, they were being much too strict, like the example of the knots. Who cares about the knot? Does that need, Jesus says it doesn't matter. Sailor's knot, camel herder's knot, knot on a girdle, that doesn't matter. But in some places, they were not strict enough because the Pharisees and the scribes had stripped away the heart issues in the law, pages and pages and chapters with no heart. Jesus is trying to show them that the true nature and character of God's law is about a changed heart and not blind outward conformity. He takes each command deeper, stripping away places for us to hide in superficial religion or desires of the heart that we don't act upon. He's trying to reacquaint Israel with the law's true intentions. And even in fact, in verse 20 of chapter 5, Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven." And these were the bigwigs. These were the people. You know, these were the pastors. And he says, you must be better, more righteous than they, or you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. And I think his words in that verse have a twofold purpose. I think first, he's trying to point out that the righteousness of the religious leaders of the day was only skin deep. It was a spectacle of religious hypocrisy. The Pharisees had practiced their faith loudly and in public, without ever letting the real intentions of what they were studying sink in beyond head knowledge. One of the quotes in the devotional I finished that I really loved and was very convicting to me, it said, "Authentic spirituality is reflected not by how loudly we worship in public, but how earnestly we worship in private." Authentic spirituality is reflected not by how loudly we worship in public, but how earnestly we worship in private. And the Pharisees had missed the boat. Their religion was an elaborate charade. They made sure that they followed every letter of every law and that everyone saw them doing it. Jesus uses the word hypocrite in this section of the Sermon on the Mount 4 times, which is a lot. Warning that if our religion is a show, other people might not know it, but the Father knows it. The Pharisees and religious leaders obeyed and found worth on the outside of the law. Christ calls us to the inside of the law, to the heart, to the deeper meaning. So that's the first one. He's saying that the righteousness of the religious leaders is only skin deep. And second, he's moving his listeners toward the realization that fulfilling the entire law is beyond their capability to accomplish. Israel was trying to stand on its own 2 feet, and that's why they had to categorize everything. That's why there were so many rules, because they had to fulfill the entire law in order to get into the kingdom, in order to be blessed by God. And so they had to figure out with everything that they did, well, is this going to move me closer to being blessed or farther away? So we got to make rules about it. And who among those gathered could claim to have never been bitter? Who in this room can claim to have never been bitter, angry, resentful, never slandered, never spread gossip, never held a grudge? Who can say that they have control over the condition of their heart, their emotions, their thoughts all the time? I did it when I was driving here. I drive out 45. So I take College Avenue and I kind of go past Harner Farm and I come out 45, and I love coming out 45 because it's, you know, the speed limit out there is 55, and which means that I can just cruise. You know, I'm coming to church. And I was driving here tonight and I was behind a blessed soul who was going 40 miles an hour. Ladies. Huh? Did you? 40 miles an hour. Bless them. I was livid driving in the car out to church. And Jesus says, that anger, that impatience, that's murder. It's not different. And I was like, ouch. All right, that's fine. In Ecclesiastes 7:20, it says, indeed, there is no one righteous, not one, who never sins. And then in Romans 3:10, Paul quotes Ecclesiastes. And he says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Jesus is trying to get the nation of Israel to understand that they cannot do this on their own. The purpose of the law is to restore us to right relationship with the Father by replacing sin with righteousness. That's what was broken in that relationship. Otherwise, we can have no part in the kingdom. So then it follows that if we cannot attain complete righteousness on our own, we are lost. Without another solution, the only way we can get back to the Father is by fulfilling the entire law in spirit and in action on our own strength. And failing in this, which we are going to do, we are at best unwelcome in the kingdom of God and at worst, hellbound. We're guaranteed to fail. In the six antitheses, Jesus, he kind of decimates conventional religious teaching by exposing the problem that the nation of Israel had forgotten, had ignored. And that's that sin is more often than not a heart issue. I would venture to say that almost all sinful actions could be stripped down and traced back to a heart sin that started long before the actual action came to fruition. The enemy is so tricky that way. His kingdom, the kingdom of the earth, the kingdom that we are in now, is so focused on the exterior, the outward appearance. The enemy drags us away from the life available to us by convincing us that it's really important how we look on the outside. That the outside is what matters. So that people can form the right opinion about us. So that we can justify our heart. Well, I didn't actually do anything about it. I was real mad at the person in that van, but I didn't actually do anything about it. I didn't honk. I didn't yell. You know, I didn't actually do anything, so it's fine. It's fine that I silent screamed in my car the whole way to church. That's fine. It's fine. Doesn't matter. Nobody knows. Now you know. So there goes that. Our culture is so entrenched and fixated on outward appearance. And the enemy loves that. Because when we're focused on the outside, we ignore God's call for inner transformation. We become people who do all the right things and say all the right things and live the right life. We become modern-day Pharisees. Dissecting our faith until it becomes a list of stuff that we do and not a reflection of who we are because of the inward transformation of a heart enamored with Christ. Rather than dwelling in condemnation or striving in vain for our own righteousness, a proper view of the law directs our gaze up to Jesus. And isn't that what makes us really uncomfortable with Jesus' teaching in these chapters? When I read them, if you're really reading them, if you really, you know, the idea that yelling at someone or harboring bitterness is the same as murdering them, if you really let that sink in, it should make you uncomfortable. Jesus doesn't point a finger at our actions and allow us to justify our fallen hearts. He doesn't allow us to lay claim to a righteous outward life and ignore the junk inside. He reveals that the true intent of the law of God is to transform us both outwardly and inwardly. There should be no part of us left untouched by the commands of God. This is a vast submission. submission and obedience of the heart and the mind and the body and the spirit. And we should be left feeling unprepared and incapable and lacking, because it is only from there, it is only from a place where we recognize our inability to be righteous, that we can rejoice in Christ's fulfillment of the law for us. If you don't understand how wide the gap is, it's not as exciting that it's not there anymore. You know, jumping the Grand Canyon is a lot more exciting than jumping over a puddle. And the only way you get there is you understand how big the gap is. And then we hit kind of the crux of the Sermon on the Mount. At least to me, when I'm reading it, I think that this is, you know, Jesus, he stands up, or he, you know, holds out his hands. He's like, listen, Matthew 5:17. Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. In other words, Jesus is saying, we're not going to get a new law. I don't want you to abandon the Torah. I don't want you to abandon your identity as the law of God. I don't want you to stop living out the Ten Commandments. I'm trying to show you what they are supposed to look like. I put on your handout the Greek word for fulfill, just for reference, and some of the definitions, because I love that. I love Greek and Hebrew. I love looking back at the meanings of words. It's super meaningful to me. My favorite of the definitions are the last two that I put on your handout. To cause God's will to be obeyed as it should be, and to bring promises to pass. Jesus brings promises to pass. He's all about fulfillment. Jesus fulfills over 300 Old Testament prophecies, and his coming doesn't render those words irrelevant. He would never want to abolish the law because he understands its true nature. The law of God is a gift for us while we are here, while we are in the middle of the kingdom of the enemy. God's law is a gift to us. And we need to understand the nature of the law, because Jesus says that not a single stroke from a single word will be deleted until he returns. So on your handout, I kind of listed out three things that we know about the law, three things that we can know. The first one is we know that the law is good. We know the law is good because our God is good. And he does not give us things that are not good. Psalm 84:11 says, for the Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. I actually put the whole thing in here. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect. Romans 7:12, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So we know the law is good, and we know the law is holy. It is good and it is holy because our God is holy, and he cannot stand, he cannot abide anything less than holy. Proverbs 3:5 says, every word of God is flawless. In Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on earth, refined 7 times. So we know the law is good, the law is holy, and the purpose of the law is reconciliation and restoration. Reconciliation and restoration. Restoration to right relationship, because that has been on the Father's heart from the moment that sin entered the world. I love Colossians 1. I'm actually, so on your handout, I put 19 and 20, but I think I'm going to read 19 through 22. So if you want to turn, I love this verse, so let's all go there together. Colossians 1. I'm going to start in verse 19 and read to 22. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, expressed in your evil actions. But now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy and faultless and blameless before him. The law of God is good and holy, and its goal is reconciliation and restoration. The law of God embodies the character of God, which means that the law fulfilled by Christ is an act of love. But I think it's an unyielding love. Even as it embraces, it does not soften. Even as it accepts, it does not compromise. Jesus does not mince words here. He leaves no room for excuses, no room for taking advantage of grace. In Matthew 5:13, Jesus says, if the salt should lose its taste, he just got done talking about believers, talking about people of God as salt and light. He says, if we lose its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? He says, it cannot. It's no longer good for anything and should be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Matthew 5:30 says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus is still instructing, even as he's kind of deconstructing the teaching of the day. He's saying, but listen, this is important. The laws of God still stand. They're not gone. They're not less important. It's not less of a command. I'm just trying to show you what they actually mean. I want your heart, not just what you do. God gave Israel the law to show them how to live in right relationship with him as a people set apart. And the problem is that God gave Israel the law and they made it religion. Twisted and legalistic and condemning. Israel had gone a long way down the wrong road with respect to the law's true purpose. God never intended that being part of his chosen nation meant pages and pages and pages of rules, obedience out of fear, focus on only outward action, or status in the kingdom being directly related to your social status on earth. As fallen beings, we have a need to define, to justify, to qualify, to rank. Well, I'm better than she is, and we're both better than her. That need, that corrupts the gift of the Ten Commandments, and it causes us to miss their true purpose. I think Jesus uses the Sermon on the Mount to set the record straight. I think he chooses this topic because Israel was so wrapped up in their religious and fleshly version of righteousness, they wouldn't be able to understand anything that was about to happen. So this is pretty early in Jesus' ministry. This is one of the first things he has to say to them, and I can almost hear him saying, listen, there's a lot that's going to happen in the next 3 years. The Messiah was what Israel had waited and waited and waited for. That was their great hope. And he was here, and they're going to miss it. And he doesn't want that to happen. He doesn't want us to miss his heart because we're so focused on legalism. We're so focused on religion that we miss the heart of Christ. Not to mention that Jesus knew that the body of Christ, what it meant to be a member of this people of God, was about to change dramatically. Because after Christ's death and resurrection, who gets to come to the party? The Gentiles. Israel had spent hundreds of years actively removing themselves from the Gentiles. because they didn't follow the law. They weren't people of the book. They didn't understand God's commands. So Israel wanted nothing to do with them. Jesus says, no, this is a heart thing because this is about to happen here. And I don't want you to miss it. I think the world confuses love with this vacillating and circumstantial personal acceptance of the moment. And this is a lie. Jesus says in Matthew 5:18 that until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of the law will pass away until all these things are accomplished. Until Christ comes again, the law stands. And so we as followers of Christ, we as children of God, are commanded to live out the law, not only in what we do, but in our hearts. The law of God is part of God's love for his children. His word and his commands are eternal and purposeful and relevant to us. But the longer I sat and thought about these verses, particularly Matthew chapter 5, 17 to 20, verses 17 to 20, the longer I sat with that and the more I read it, the lighter I felt. Which is weird, because Jesus is talking about some heavy stuff that was super convicting. But it's reading through them, it's like a sweet exhale. It's like I was holding my breath. I was trying to stand up straight under the great weight of my inability to attain righteousness and favor with God. And don't we do that? We strain and we try and we push to make the outside look good. And it leaves us feeling crushed and defeated. Jesus says this is not the way. Sometimes I think we're tempted to view the law as something we wish that God would have abolished. We wish that Jesus would have come and said, now it's all whatever. Jesus says this is not the way. The law is not something that we are freed from. It is something we are freed by. Because Christ fulfilled not just the law, but the whole of Scripture, we are free to have the relationship to the law that God intended in the first place. And that is a loving boundary. The law is supposed to be a loving boundary within which we can move and live and experience grace in a fallen world. The law gives us a safe haven, a place where we can rest. The law was never meant to be heavy. Sin makes it so. The commands of God were never meant to crush us. And I think that's what Jesus means when he says, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. If the commands of God have become a burden, or we feel weighed down in our inability to conquer our flesh, it means we're trying to lift something that we were never meant to lift. The weight of self-made righteousness no longer rests on our shoulders. We can sit down. We can sit at the table and rest. We don't have to figure out how to be holy on our own. We can sit at the feet of the Master and learn from him. When I said this morning, I was in the shower and I thought about this example. You know, you think about Mary and Martha. And if you're unfamiliar with the story, Jesus comes to the home of Mary and Martha. And Martha is wigging out. She's cleaning. She's cooking. She's organizing. She's trying to make sure that Jesus has a really wonderful experience while he's at their house. And Mary plops herself down at Jesus' feet and just listens. And I'm a Martha. Like, I own it. I'm a Martha. I like things to be in order. I like to look like I've got my stuff where my stuff is supposed to be. It makes me feel competent. It makes me feel like I'm winning sometimes. And I think that if Mary and Martha were like that in that moment with Jesus, they were like that all the time. Martha's running around, cleaning the house, cooking the food. She's taking care of everybody. She's making sure that the decorations look good. She's making sure that all of the festivals, that their house looks second to none. Instagram worthy, Martha. And Mary's maybe a little flighty. You know, she's just kind of off doing her thing. But Mary gets the heart. She got the heart of Jesus. We're told over and over again in the New Testament, mostly by Paul, who, by the way, got a lot of his material from the Sermon on the Mount, that we are to be continually becoming more like Christ, renewing our minds and our hearts to be taking on more of his characteristics, his responses, to love the things that he loves. And Christ loves the law. He lived it. He preached on it. He knew it inside and out. Christ was submitted to the perfect law of the Father in every way. And if we want to become more like Christ, we do not discard the Old Testament. We do not forget the Ten Commandments. We do not soften them to appease our current culture. We do not bend them to the will of our political party. We do not allow our concern for how we look on the outside to cause us to forget that Jesus wants our hearts first. The law of God is not soft, but it is love. If we want to be like Christ, we embrace the commands of God. We learn from them. We strive to uphold them from the inside. I thought a lot about the song of reflection for this evening. And in the end, it came to me off of my, I have what I call it my Victory in Jesus playlist. So I've got this list of songs that just fill my heart with victory. And if you don't have one, you got to get one. It doesn't matter what it is. It could be a song, it could be a passage, it could be anything. Anything that fills your heart up with the fact that we don't have to stand up on our own. We don't have to fulfill righteousness on our own. Anything that fills you up with the love of God, anything that fills you up with victory, get it. And so then when you're in the car behind somebody, that's where I use it, in the car. I could just go on and on about the car. My kids are in the back screaming. The movie's not loud enough. Eleanor dropped her cup. The car is not a safe place, I feel, for me. There's always something happening in my car. But so that's where I keep my victory playlist. I keep it in a place where I know that I am prone to break the law. Not like the speed limit law, but I break the law of God by harboring murderous thoughts in my heart towards the person in the van going 40 down 45. I keep my victory playlist there. So this song is called Create in Me by Rend Collective, and I think it really... The words are very simple. There's not a lot of them. So the band says, create in me a clean, clean heart. Create in me a work of art. Created me something beautiful. You know, something, he created me a miracle, something real and something beautiful. And then the victory part for me is the bridge. They say, you're not finished with me yet. Though we fall short in our ability to fulfill the law, God is not done with us. Though every day we struggle under our flesh, we struggle under the ways that we cannot fulfill the law of God, God is not done with us. He has victory for us. He has love for us. His law is part of that. The song says, by your power, I can change because you're not finished with me yet. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. You know, he gets to the Sermon on the Mount, and he's like, look, you guys missed it by a lot, but I'm not done. Hear this. It's important because I'm not done. So you guys can listen. You can stay. You can go. The further study on your handout is just a little bit more about the law. The first time I sent my teaching to Sherilyn, I had all of those cross-references in there, and Sherilyn was like, Kate, you can't have all those cross-references in there. So thanks, Sherilyn, that some of them are on the For Further Study, and that I didn't spout them all off to you in the last however long I've been talking. And then the sheet that's kind of photocopied front and back, it's really cool when you look at the law, when you look at Jesus and you look at Moses, the lawgivers, the deliverers, the parallels in their life is really cool. So I recommend that you dig into that. And then on the other side are kind of three uses of the law today, practically. You know, how does the law fit into the life of the believer today? So just, again, something else for you guys to unpack.